All right, well, let me go ahead and open us up in prayer. Lord God, we are thankful for another opportunity to gather to talk about this hard subject of pain and suffering. And Lord, as we continue to interact and read your word and reinforce with each other that suffering and difficulty, Lord, is your plan. And Lord, there are so many glorious reasons that is the case, Lord, and we'll continue to talk about those. But Lord, I do pray that as we visit, that you'll continue to open our hearts and minds to Lord, not only just what does it look like for us to respond to pain and suffering, Lord, but how does it impact us in our relationships with each other, Lord? How might that be? How might pain and suffering actually be a gift and an opportunity for us to grow deeper in relationship with each other? And Lord, I do just thank you for that truth, and just pray that you give us wisdom and discernment as we continue to unpack that. Thank you for your word that doesn't leave us in a vacuum trying to come up with answers to things, Lord, but you give us clarity on these things, and we're very thankful for that. So Lord, we give this time to you now and ask you to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Holly, just so you know, you're in the inside group here. We just sang happy birthday to him. Really quietly though, because, you know.
Yeah, we I'm older Steve Draper now.
Yeah. And we have one more joining us. Okay, we're going to get, there's a handout right there, if you'd like, on the table. And Holly, since I have you here too, I'm passing out some verses to read, if you are comfortable with that. There's some more. And we're not even sure if we'll get through all of them, but we're going to gonna shoot as if we're trying to do that. All right, and then I can, how comfortable would you be reading some scripture if I give it to you?
I did not bring my Bible.
Okay, no, that's okay. Okay, no, that's okay. That'll give John and I a chance to read some things too. Okay. All right. Yeah, we've got a few of those in the room, you know. Totally kidding. Okay. All right, so let's take a look at the first slide here on lesson 8. All right, so we just started with this at the end of last week, and it's such an important section here that we did not want to rush through it and skip through it. So we're talking about other-centeredness, all right, and we're looking at that as a key component as we've been talking about in our pain, don't sin, looking at what does a righteous, godly response look like to pain and difficulty, and what does a response look like that is more unrighteous or more self-protective or self-preservation in mode versus other-centeredness, because God's called us to other-centeredness in our pain and suffering. And so we want to just go ahead and read through these verses again. We read a couple of them last week, but we want to go ahead and just take a look at them again to reinforce this point. So let's start with whoever has Luke 10:27 and read it as loud as you can. I'm not sure that the mic will pick it up, but go ahead and read it out loud if you have it.
And he, Jesus, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself."
Okay, thanks. So here we have the idea that other-centeredness actually starts with God. It's got to start there. That's why it's the greatest commandment. And so the idea is that as we cultivate our relationship with the Lord and we understand his grace and his love and his mercy and his kindness, that is what empowers us to actually love horizontally in such a way, so we are loving with God's heart rather than loving with our own heart. And so there's a dependent spirit. I am the vine, Jesus says, and we are the branches. So apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, we are all, as we've been talking about in the class, all of us are wired, and our trajectory is typically towards ourselves and typically towards preserving ourselves, rather than thinking about, oh, how can I be a blessing to others? How can I come alongside others? How can I love and serve others well? The only reason we can do that at all is because of the Holy Spirit that's inside of us, because our hearts would not be inclined to go that direction. So if we start with the Lord, that greatest commandment, and of course the second greatest commandment after that, love your neighbor as yourself. So, but it starts with loving God. So just a very important backdrop to all that we talk about.
And it helps us with sin as well if we start with the Lord. When we're looking for relief, we're choosing something that is primarily for ourselves rather than something that glorifies the Lord. So that's why we're starting with that. It'll help you fight sin, not that you'll be perfect.
Okay. All right. So we're going to keep working our way through these verses, because there isn't a better teaching and sermon than just reading God's word about this topic, since he's so much to say about it. So, all right. So whoever has Romans 12, 9 to 21, and those of you listening to this on tape, you may not hear the reading of the verses, but I'm encouraging you to, on your own, to read through these verses as we go through them.
Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient with tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks, Chris. So again, when the Lord has captured and redeemed our hearts, or another passage, has given us a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, okay, which is, again, that love of God. So he gave us the Holy Spirit, which is relentlessly renewing our heart and mind on a regular basis. So again, remember that I'm the vine and we're the branches. So we're not able to love on our own, but with the love of Christ and with the presence of his Holy Spirit and the sanctifying work that he's doing us, taking us out of self-preservation and helping us in the strength and power that he gives us to then be able to move towards others. And so again, that greatest commandment with others, the second greatest commandment, we only relate that way when we are practicing these self-awareness and self-regulation principles that we've talked about, just being aware of who we are in Christ, right? Instead of just aware in my mind that, oh, I need to, you know, in my own power, do everything, more of an independent spirit. And that's, again, that independent spirit takes us towards self-preservation. So it's only when we know our identity and understand our identity in Christ and are living through his power that we're actually able to genuinely love others the way that we just read in Romans 12 there. So Romans 12 is really just a very clear, practical description of what does genuine love look like. And if any of you are reading, you know, as you followed along in that passage, imagining yourself just doing that on a regular basis without any help, trying to do that independently is going to be a quick fail. I'm so glad that he gives us some very practical descriptions of what that Christian love actually looks like. So Galatians 5:22 and 23, I think, is another important passage that exposes and brings into the light what genuine Christian love looks like.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Okay, thanks, Grace. So, can any of you imagine trying to live out perfectly all of those fruits of the Spirit? That can become very overwhelming to think about. And so, but again, through Christ, we're able to do that. And when we don't, we have the gospel and the knowledge of his suffering and payment for sin, the sin of self-preservation and making our lives about ourselves rather than making about the Lord. So many wonderful things there. Okay, Ephesians 4, 31 to 32.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Yep. Okay, so again, as we've said, in our fallen world, our tendency is towards self-preservation, right? And that tends to harden our hearts towards God and towards other people, and that's where blaming and shaming and excusing ourselves and justifying our actions, all those kinds of things tend to happen when we're not self-aware, or if we're trying to love independently of the love of God. Anything to add at all, John?
Okay.
All right, so we'll keep going here. Let's go to the next slide then. All right, so again, just some other verses, and you'll notice at the bottom of that slide there, you see I have Johnny Erickson Tada reference there. Of course, she is she knows way, way more about suffering this side of heaven than we do. And at the very, very end of our class, if time allows, we're planning to show you a video of her story, which will unpack so much of what we've been talking about. It'll just give you a video, an audio word picture of all the things that we're talking about. So let's look at some of the verses that have resonated with her a lot, and then we'll talk about them some. Whoever has Psalm 68:19.
Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation.
Thank you. So one of the points here, so God upholds us in our afflictions and burdens. So the more that we have suffering and difficulty and pain, we can't help but have an increased awareness of God's sustaining power. Testimony after testimony, when we go through difficulty, tragedy, and suffering, you will hear testimonies of, yeah, I would never wish this on anybody, but the Lord has sustained me. The Lord has given me the resources through his Spirit to be able to not just survive a situation, but to actually move through it and come out on the other side, having grown deeper in our dependency and our relationship with the Lord. So that's what that verse is really reminding us of. And this does give me a deeper appreciation, of course, for his grace when we go through difficulty and then we see the grace of God coming into our lives and helping us to not, again, not just survive, but live through it. It pulls us towards that resource, again, which is counterintuitive, to go to dependence rather than independence. It reminds me and every one of us that we have choices, but that we're not in control over situations and other people. Okay? So,
do you really believe that? Ladies?
Not usually, thank you, Grace.
We actually believe we can control somebody else.
Yeah.
We actually believe it. I mean, if you have little children, you can. When they're teenagers, good luck. But that's a good time. We don't have control over anybody else. We have choices in a situation. We can move towards it, but we can't make it happen. So that should give you freedom to relax. All you can do is all you can do. Kind of vulnerable, isn't it? So where do you go in vulnerability? Back to the Lord. That's why I'm making that point.
So there's a, when we were talking, there are a couple of just everyday situations that come up that we hear that we might even be communicating as a parent, believing that we actually do have control when we don't. But it gets into that blaming and shaming kind of thing as well that we sometimes use to help with control. But maybe you realize that your child tells you the next morning, oh, I have this huge project due tomorrow and I haven't started it yet. Or they have a test and like, oh, I forgot that I have a test. And then our response might be, and I can't believe you did not finish the project or tell me about it or complete your homework. And do you hear that? I can't believe you. Okay, so it's you know, very pointed, right? And there's the blaming that's going on. That's not helpful in relationships. So another example.
You also intensify your own suffering. If you believe that you can control a situation or control somebody else, the only way you can control someone else or a situation, you have to overpower it. And so it'll take more than one person to do it.
I have a baseball bat.
I don't think that goes with the fruit of the Spirit, but I'm glad you have a baseball bat.
I've never used one, but I've seen both sides.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, boy. Okay. I do a lot of premarital counseling, and so I will hear couples that will tell me after they're married, they'll get calls from parents, and they'll say, so you are going to be spending Thanksgiving with us, aren't you? Right? Or they'll say, I can't believe you don't want to spend Christmas with us. Yeah, that kind of thing. And so here you have a new family, and you have that manipulation going on and that shaming going on, again, with an effort to control, you know, our environment, right? And so those are just on a daily basis. So what does that have to do with suffering? No, that what it's more like those examples expose our heart and our desire and our pull to want to control situations and circumstances. And let's take situations that are much more difficult and crisis related than whether my kid's going to be with us over the holidays, okay, or whether they finish their homework. So what we do at a small level or at a less crisis level is indicative of what we will, in fact, it's exponentially more so that the control will be present with more difficult situations. So, okay. All right, did anybody have 2 Corinthians 12:9?
Yeah, I
do. Okay.
And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.
Okay, so God is most powerful in our weakness. This side of heaven, dependency and submission to his power and authority is counterintuitive. And yet what the word is saying here is that essentially that suffering and difficulty bankrupts us. Okay, so it takes everything that we think we have in our account and ability to be able to have the resources to respond to situations without him, and just empties it out in a second. And so it actually forces dependency upon him. And when we're overwhelmed with our suffering and afflictions, instead, in our bankruptcy, we're able to look to the powerful God who can provide stability and balance.
And that's a very dangerous place. How many friends do you know that blame God? I can't believe that God allowed. That's where these places are where we're stuck. So when people say, do that, I say, okay, you be the prosecutor, and you put the creator of the universe on this witness stand, and you interrogate him. Really? You have the courage to interrogate, why did you, as a sovereign Lord, do that? Adds to your suffering rather than coming alongside, not knowing why you're suffering, but not blaming your Creator. And who are we to blame the Creator? Whatever comes in. But that adds to our suffering, or your friend's suffering, when they do that. So try to help them. What is it God really owes you? Would you write the list of what God owes you so he's sure he's got it right? That's just our human nature. So don't beat yourself up if you do it, but try to correct yourself and have somebody come alongside you that will help you. Can't believe God let this into my life. Who does he think he is, God?
Yep. So our suffering makes us dependent. And we can hear it, and it sounds very harsh, but actually incredibly loving. We don't experience it that way often, but that's part of that sanctification process. All right, so so Psalm 51:17. Does someone have that one? Psalm 51:17. Yep.
Okay, that's at 7.
Oh, I'm sorry. My bad. I think she's got it. Yep.
Broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Okay. So through my suffering, my spirit, or my independence, okay, making my life work, trying to make it work, dealing with things on my own, that is broken or bankrupt, as we read in the previous verse. And then what happens is we're humbled and emptied. We have no choice. We are incredibly needy. We're incredibly vulnerable. And we don't have the choice to really do anything on our own in a lot of respects when that happens. And so God pours out his healing and help, the verse says, on those whose hearts are broken and submissive. And that leads to, again, dying to self, dying to that self-preservation trajectory that we have, and moving towards deep repentance of releasing that control, releasing that independent spirit. And again, but we can't do that without self-awareness. We have to be aware of what we're thinking and feeling that's going on. And self-awareness is all about being aware of what your automatic pilots are. Okay, so, I know that as soon as this happens, this is what happens. And I'm on a path, and all of a sudden you're somewhere, and you don't even know how you got there, if that makes sense. All you know is that where you are at that moment is not where you want to be, because you see that it's a dead end. And so we have to make that automatic pilot explicit information. We have to know what we're thinking and feeling that took us down a particular path, okay? And then as we're aware of that, then that helps us to see it when we're in it, and we're able to, through the Spirit, to put the brakes on and to move backwards and then to go down a different path. So such an important piece here with self-awareness. Okay. All right. Does anybody have Psalm 119, 66, and 67? Okay.
Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I'm read 71.
And read 71 too, yep. Wow, so here you
are. Anybody say 71 on a daily basis? I don't.
Yeah. Yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it takes your breath away.
Yeah. I'm not there yet myself.
So suffering can lead us to discernment and knowledge, is what Holly just read. And again, if we're self-aware, then we're actually able to see that knowledge and to hear it and to be integrating it into our hearts and minds.
Otherwise, we'll easily fall into self-pity.
Can you define self-pity? I think that's worth defining.
Yeah, that's pretty much it. Feeling sorry for yourself when life happens in a fallen world, rather than the shock of it happening, turning to the Lord, turning to others for support, hurting, fearful, and all that's fine. when we go into self-pity, this shouldn't happen to me, I deserve it, I must have, all that self-pity stuff, and we get lost totally in negative emotion, and there's no thinking at all, and it takes recovery, health recovery, even longer, and recovery from bad situations even longer. When we turn, self-pity is we turn on ourselves and only to ourselves, which is human, so you need people around. Don't beat yourself up when you do it. That's the self-awareness. I'm doing that. Okay, catch yourself. Okay, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't do that. Just, I'm human. Easy on your soul.
Yep. So such an important point what John was saying there is I think if we have a mentality that, okay, well, if I'm really a Christian, then I won't do these things ever, okay, then you are setting yourself up for significant shame, false shame, okay, because God never said that we're going to be able to do this perfectly. That's why if that was the case, then we wouldn't have needed Jesus. So the fact that God gives us the ability through his Spirit to be aware of when we're on that path, like he's talking about, oh, wow, I am beating myself up, or I do see where this is going. That's the Lord's kindness in allowing you to see what's going on in your heart and your mind. And then, again, when we are aware of things, that creates choice. That takes away the automatic pilot. There isn't any choice. You just hit the button and you're there, okay? So essentially we're working to move that automatic pilot to manual pilot. It's like, wait a minute. No, I can go this way. And thank you, Lord, for showing me that. And thank you for helping me to see that where that path actually leads and the destruction and the trail of destruction that it leads behind me. And then through his Spirit, he navigates us, give us the ability to navigate away from that. So just a beautiful kindness on his part there. So,
sometimes we have to, identify to the extent that we can how much of the shame is from knowing that we're Christians and that we shouldn't be responding this way to this particular circumstance. And then how much of it is that there's this pagan gospel of wholeness in and of yourself that's completely antithetical to, what we read in Psalms.
Yeah.
The Lord will not despise a broken and contrite heart. And we're honest with ourselves. The world preaches a gospel of wholeness. And you shouldn't be contrite. You should be joyful in and of yourself. You should not be broken. And we kind of absorb that, as sinners, but also as members of a culture.
Yes, and it says you are to be happy. Mm-hmm. And most parents, what do you want for your kid? I just want them to be happy. Really? Happiness is a byproduct of something else. You're exactly right. I don't have many parents go, I would like my child to be holy.
Yeah,
and that's our culture. You're right, brother.
Yeah. I don't, when dealing with those emotions, it's important to realize, okay, you are guilty, but a lot of this negative shame is coming from a heart that's idolizing something, not good shame from the gospel and that the Lord is producing.
Chris, that's right on, and that's actually a couple slides away.
No,
we're going to be.
Sorry.
No, you did not need. No, you are.
Stealing your thunder.
No, you're priming the pump. That's great, Chris.
We
thank you.
Move in the shame.
Yep. So that's good stuff. Okay, so let's take a look at just a couple of these other verses here. We won't read them all, I don't know if anybody has. Did I give anybody Hebrews 12, because I've got the sticker right here. So would someone just read Romans 5, 3, and 4? And then would somebody else look up Hebrews 12, 10, and 11?
I've got Hebrews.
Okay, you can go to read it, whoever has it first.
And not only this, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proving character, improving character.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Thanks, Holly. Okay. And how about Romans 5, 3 and 4?
I have that one.
Okay.
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope.
Yep. Okay.
I don't have that one mastered yet, rejoicing in our suffering. I'm not quite there yet.
Yep.
Just so you know, self-disclosure.
Yep, and none of us are suffering graduates. The side of heaven. No, there isn't. Yeah, that's the whole point. Yeah, you know, we will be when we die and are in heaven is when we'll get that diploma. So suffering again, as we're beating this here. Suffering is one of God's tools to uproot sin in our life. Like the process of purifying gold, right? God turns up the heat of affliction, causing all dross and impurities in my life to rise to the surface. And once those impurities rise to the surface, they're more easily identified and removed. So again, that wonderful kindness of self-awareness and allowing us to take our thoughts captive because of the Spirit helping us, you know, Lord, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any offensive way in me in leaving the everlasting way. And he is a faithful God to bring that dross and those anxious thoughts to the surface so that we are able to be aware of them and then therefore move towards repentance, move towards a different choice. And then in an integrated way with all of that information that the Holy Spirit gives us, then to be able to love well and to suffer well and to actually rejoice in suffering. Again, can't even really imagine that.
And do you know when you're taking every thought captive, your emotional brain is doing something else. So that's okay too.
Yep.
So there is that internal battle.
That's right.
Of yourself.
Hmm? Yeah, I have to say, godly counsel, and I was praying that for a while, every thought captive, and then I said, actually, God, can we stop for a minute, because I don't want to keep knowing my anxious thoughts.
Yeah.
Because I was praying it steadfast, so that I would know and go a different path, and then I said, actually, this is a lot right now, so hold on a second.
Yep.
I don't want to know him anymore for a little bit.
Yep.
Every thought captive is not every emotion captive. Emotions ebb and flow, they come and go. Don't beat yourself up.
Yep.
While you're thinking clearly, your emotions are all over the place. That's okay.
Yep. So let those emotions be signals, but then to realize that there are thoughts that travel with those emotions and ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment on all as many as he's able to, he's able to tell you everything he wants, but he's going to give you what he knows that you need.
Because if you're taking thoughts captive and your emotions aren't captive, that's fine. You'll make better choices, but you won't feel good about it.
Yep.
But if you allow the emotions to override the thoughts, that's when we make more sinful choices.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So let those emotions that are signals drive you to what is objective truth and what do you believe and what are your convictions. And then those are the things that you're really taking captive. How come I'm feeling shame? That's unpacked by looking at the thoughts. Okay, so what took me to this emotion? What am I aware of that what happened where that shame all of a sudden came to my heart and my life and I was keenly aware of it and be able to backtrack. Okay, what was going on before that? And again, so we're looking at objective truth, not just in a vacuum. Oh, I feel ashamed, so therefore I must feel that way, or I'm supposed to feel that way. No, be able to have that emotion be just what kind of gets our attention to then look, okay, so what do we think and believe about all of that?
And when we get emotionally flooded, which is human, that's Satan's playground. So trying to keep the emotion, not deny it, and trying to recapture your thoughts at the same time you need people around you if it's severe enough.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. Of course, James 1, 2 to 4. If somebody has that one, that's just such a classic one. We hear it a lot, but it's good to hear it again.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect. You may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Yep. So faith is like a muscle. Okay. And if it's and it's only strengthened when it's put to the test. Okay, so so if there's never an opportunity for faith to be proved, it's not going to grow. So again, God in his kindness gives us faith, but then he exercises it, he ordains the workouts and the struggles and the difficulty. And if any of you have ever grown up going to 3-a-day practices in whatever sport in the heat of the summer, you're taken to the end of yourself physically in terms of pain. But then when that season gets going and they're able to run faster, and when they hit those tackles, you know, it doesn't hurt them as much. You know, they begin to see that, you know, how that pain actually did pay off. And so another word picture, they're suffering. So suffering kind of provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised.
And as Todd was talking this morning, we're all going to get more and more tested by our culture. So we're just not talking about personal pain. We're talking about standing for truth, and the culture's, even if you're quiet, standing for truth is going to be costly.
Yeah. John, there's a comment there that you see that I wrote in the notes. Do you want to comment on that?
Just go ahead. I'm not sure where you are.
Yeah, right, under James 1, 2 to 4, at the end of that paragraph. There. When there's no pain, you feel entitled.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's my quote, isn't it?
Yeah, it is your quote. I'm just, you know, allowing the birthday boy. Oh, I blew it, sorry. Allow the birthday boy to come to the table and share that.
When there is no pain, we feel entitled rather than grateful. And my ruling goal is to be happy and safe. That's my goal in life, to be happy and safe. If you're a good American, absolutely. But you can have joy in the Lord without being happy, and you can have joy in the Lord and being happy. That comes and goes. There's no safe place in a fallen world except with the Lord. We pretend we have safety. We don't.
All right, so just those other...
Excellent quote, by the way.
What's that?
Excellent quote.
Yeah, not bad, John. Yeah, you got to write a book. All right, so Psalm 51:6 there, God desires truth in our innermost being. Okay, we'll let you read those on your own. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18, suffering teaches me to give thanks in times of sorrow. So again, all energized in knowing that everything that God is doing, Romans 8:28, is working for his good and for our good.
Giving thanks in times of trial is, again, the logical brain. You're not going, hey, I'm glad this has gone on in my life. You're giving thanks to the Lord. You're giving thanks for your salvation, for people that are around you. It'll help you with an attitude of gratitude in the midst of suffering. That doesn't make the suffering any lighter.
Yep.
Makes you stronger.
Yep. Okay. Well, let's turn the corner here and talk a little bit about shame. Okay. So what we've been doing, we've been working through some of those harder primary emotions: fear, pain, shame, and rejection. And so we're just taking a little bit of time to highlight some things about shame. And Chris primed the pump a little bit about that earlier. So.
Thank you, Chris.
Yep. So. I want to start with just when we talk about shame, okay? When are we first introduced to the emotion of shame? Can any of you recall? Say again.
In the garden.
Okay. All right. So let's walk through that very very familiar passage and story. Okay. So what happened? Just. Okay. Adam and Eve sinned, right? Okay. So Eve,
they made a choice.
What's that?
They Excellent.
Yep. They sure did. That's right. They made a choice, and they chose, and the choice was to do what?
Disobey.
Okay. And then what happened after that?
Their eyes were
opened, and what did they realize? They realized that they were naked. Exactly.
And what do you remember what the choice was that the serpent presented to them? God, you know, is withholding evil from you. You want to be like God? He's withholding evil. That God's a withholder.
You want to be like God?
Yes. Yeah. And the way to be like God is to know what evil is, because you don't know it. Want to find out? And that's the same sins that are used today. Same temptation, no matter what we're doing.
So Satan planted that seed that God is holding out on you. You know, you don't have everything. You don't have all the information. And so they made the choice, and then they immediately felt, and what's our word? Shame. That, yeah, that's right. They felt exposed, naked, and they felt shame. Okay, so that's where that emotion first came out.
And we do believe God is holding out on us when people go, I can't believe that God. That root sin is still there because we don't understand. I tell people all the time, Scripture is a child's pop-up book from an infinite mind. So no, we don't understand it all. And we're going back to the garden. We want to know exactly what God knows and what is he withholding. That's a natural human tendency. Mm-hmm. When you go there, don't beat yourself up. Satan loves that. Just catch yourself.
Yep. So then, okay, so Adam and Eve realize that they're naked and that they probably didn't have a word for shame at that point because that had never been in the garden. But they knew something was off, and what was off is that they didn't have clothes on at that moment. And that was symbolic, again, of they became aware of things that they were not needing to be aware of at that point. And so what did they do? What was their response to their nakedness? What did they do? They went and hid in the bushes, okay? In fact, then they tried to make... So then they tried to cover themselves up, right? They took... Okay, so I'm naked, so I got to do something about this. So let's find some figs and some sticks or whatever and make, you know, a very wonderful clothing attire. And then what happened? Okay, so they're in the bushes, and then what was God? What did God do after that? What was God's response? What was his next move?
Asking where they were.
Right.
He was pursuing.
Yes, exactly. He took the initiative. Where are you? Now, does God really, did he not know where they were? No?
Oh, come out wherever you are.
Yeah. Okay, ready or not, here I come, you know. No, so he knew where they were, but the question was more rhetorical. It's more like, why are you in the bushes, and why are we not together at this moment, right? And then we see firsthand what our typical responses are, okay, when we're feeling vulnerable emotion, right? He said, she said, right? Okay. Adam blamed his wife, the woman that you gave me, okay? And then Eve blamed the serpent that God created, right? And there wasn't any personal responsibility, so it was blame. And of course, the shame was also present, blame and shame. Is what often goes on this side of heaven. So we have continued. We continue in those same avenues that they do.
We cover ourselves all the time. So it's not only naked physically. How many of us stand up and say everything that's ever gone on in your life and everything we've done? Anybody else here besides me try to hide? Well, of course. We're covering ourselves. And in early Genesis 2, there was no covering of selves. So it's deeper than physical.
Yep. So, I heard somebody use an example. How, if every single thought that you ever had were put on a PowerPoint and put up on the screen, okay, would you be hiding? and the answer is, of course. So again, we do tend to hide in the present. So we have built-in shame. Okay, shame is always present in our lives and our hearts, but it can be a good shame, or a righteous shame, or an unrighteous shame, and this starts to get into a little bit of the direction you want to go. So if we go back to Genesis, where God first introduced the emotion of shame, shame was a gracious and kind emotion that God allowed for Adam and Eve to have when they disobeyed God's law. Okay, so when they chose to not believe that God was who he said he was, and instead decided that, oh, God's actually withhold something, he's withholding from us, or he's not, you know, believing what the serpent had said, they start to believe that God is not enough and that I need to have something else in my life that is going to take care of what God, which I believe God can't be enough. Okay, so that if we take that general statement, that can apply to all godly shame, because whenever we sin, we are basically saying that, God, I know your way and your wisdom and your discernment and what you've said, but each of us has gone to his own way, okay? And we are like sheep that have gone astray. And so
that's the self-indulgence now that we're talking about.
Yep. So,
which we all have tendencies to do.
So when we choose to sin, and sometimes sin is automatic pilot, okay? But there are also many times when we actually choose to do it. You may not. It may seem subconscious, and you know what? And most of us don't come out and own that. Oh, the devil made me do it, you know? Or, I don't know what I was thinking. I made a mistake. You know, think about the ways that we'd minimize and try to shift, you know, some of that from us to others.
My boss made me angry. That's why I punched my coworker. It wasn't me, it was my boss.
Yeah.
My boss talked to me.
Why did you slug your sister? Well, she took away my toy. Well, she did it first. So there's that, that's just constantly, you know, happening all the time. So shame is a built-in emotion, but if we want to boil shame down, that's to what does godly shame mean? It's essentially whenever we make choices that violate God's law or his design, okay, God in his grace and kindness will allow us to experience that emotion. And then that forces us, if it's a godly shame, it will lead to repentance, it will lead to self-awareness, and it'll lead to humility, and it will lead to confession and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, and then there'll be restoration and forgiveness, and then there'll be a return to peace and gratitude for God's grace and what he's done to us. So that idea that we have to face the truth that we are flawed and imperfect and full of sin. That's total depravity. If you've been through the new members class, you've heard maybe a little bit about that. But our tendency is to, instead of embracing that idea that every part of us is depraved and is dying, except what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, pride, arrogance, and blame, and shame are often the ways that we tend to deal with shame when it comes. And it's often a contempt, as John was saying earlier, it's either a contempt for others, the blaming of it's all their fault, or it's directed towards ourselves.
And that develops, a heart of stone. That's where Satan wants you to go when you go to contempt for self or others.
Yep. So that, you know,
be
that,
yep.
There. Yep. So, you know,
when we have that contempt in the heart of stone, our only relief humanly is choose more sin and keep piling on.
Yep. So, you know, we feel bad about ourselves due to failure of others. Well, you know, it's their fault, and that's why I'm justified in feeling the way that I'm feeling. And
Anybody in here perfect? If you were, the rest of us would have to kill you, because our sin couldn't be in the room with you. So relax. None of us are perfect. We don't have to kill you.
Yep. Yep. So that idea of being able to see in your own heart a belief or a conviction that's in your heart, that somehow my identity in Christ or what I believe about myself is essentially this composite picture of how others treat us. Okay, so, you know, if we're liked by others, then we're valuable. If as long as we're meeting everybody else's expectations and those kinds of things, then somehow our worth and value is there. So anyway, all right, so we are out of time. So we were not going to rush through this, so we will come back to shame next week and continue. We've got a couple other slides, two or three others, and we'll have a few other nice ones and a few more quotes from John Keebler.
It's a shame for you to miss the other part of the class on this slide.
Yeah. Did I? So John. You go ahead. And Holly, I'm going to embarrass you here, but I want to make sure that people hear that. Just tell me what you heard, because I don't remember what John said.
Last week, John said, you've heard the phrase, that person's a pain, but really that person's in pain.
Yep. There you have it. Okay.
And it removes contempt. So you might want to run from them, but it removes contempt.
John, could you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in this class. We all desire to grow in faith. We all desire, Lord, to more and more understand the beauty and tragedy of the cross. And would we embrace both, just like we have to this side of heaven, the beauty and tragedy of a fallen world. And we look forward to the restoration. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.